All right, let's stand up here. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right hand. Father Abraham had many sons. Got to move your hand. Come on. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so, and look, the pastor is not setting a good example here. So let's just praise the Lord. Left hand, right hand. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right hand, left foot. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right hand, left foot. Well, that's good enough. All right, you can be seated. Okay, so just as the song says, we are children of Abraham. God's covenant promise has resulted in a new family, a new humanity in the world, a new worldwide multi-ethnic family of Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. That's a great little chorus, little children's chorus that speaks to a profound truth that illustrates this very covenant idea. So what we find secondly in my little chart, and as you see the unfolding covenant administrations, they all have an inclusion of children or of descendants. There is a generational promise in these covenants of promise. So we see that, for example, the creational covenant, the Adamic administration, made clear, of course, that Adam's faithfulness in the covenant affected the rest of humanity. We know that. All, as in Adam, all die. That's true in the very first Noahic administration. It involved the salvation of Noah's household. Of course, it's perfectly clear in the Abrahamic administration that you and your descendants after you, God promises, to be God to them. In the Mosaic covenant, the same language is being used to you and your children forever. In the Davidic covenant, there's that generational promise that, of course, implies that Christ will sit on the throne. In the New covenant, now this is where it's disputed. No one can dispute that children were included in the Old Testament covenant era. Right? No one's going to dispute that. No one's going to dispute that the covenant included the children in the Old Testament. The question is, but, or as some people say, but that's the Old Testament. But that's the Old Testament. But let me just ask, is that something different between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We'll work on that. I think we have to see that children are included in the covenant. In every administration of the covenant of promise, the central promise is always and has been that God will be God to you and your descendants. That's been stated over and over again in all of these administrations. Now, let me give something of a rationale for that. I think it's essential that God includes our descendants in this covenantal process because redemption includes the fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, as C.S. Lewis says. Just as in Israel, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, if God is going to undo the fall, he has to include our children. Do you see why? Because the fall included our children. It's going to have to be multi-generational because the problem was multi-generational. Therefore, the cure must be multi-generational. God can't simply cherry-pick isolated individuals disconnected from their family if redemption is to happen and transform the world. Abraham was called in to undo Adam's fall. Through Abraham, through the grace of that covenant, the undoing of the fall would take place. So the implication from this is that we have the covenant inclusion of children in baptism and communion. Now, I would like to just point out that if we ask about the question of children, those who today would say, well, no, our children need to grow up, become at least mature enough to independently confess the faith before they're baptized or before they take communion, before they're considered part of the church in an official way. There's, most evangelicals would say that. The Reformed Church says no, children are included. I'm giving you a biblical reason for that. One question might be, let's consider the role of children in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So for people who would say, well, yeah, of course in the Old Testament children were part of Israel, but that was Israel, that was, you know, back then. But in the New Covenant, something's really different. Let's just consider the role of children between the Testaments. In the Old Testament, the duties of parents are the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God gave a command to Abraham to keep, for his children to keep the way of the Lord, Genesis 18:19. And we're told in the New Testament that we're to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The duties of parents haven't changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament, have they? In the Old Testament, they were taught, you need to teach your children the faith. Tell them to keep the way of the Lord. Teach them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the New Testament, are parents taught to do something different? In the New Testament, parents are not to teach their children those things? Of course not. The duties of parents are the same. How about the duties of children? Well, in the Old Testament, you should honor your father and mother. But in the New Testament, you don't have to. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The duties are exactly the same. In the New Testament, the duties of children are to obey their parents, with a very restatement of the Ten Commandments, of the Fifth Commandment. How about the blessings? Well, God promised you would live long in the land if you are obedient children. Well, in the New Testament, is that different? No, it's restated. Live long on the earth. The whole idea is that there's an expansion of this covenantal promise to include all the world. In the Old Testament, children must obey the word. Your son and your grandson might fear your God to keep his statutes. That was a responsibility in the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Yes. Continue, Paul says to Timothy, in the things you have learned from the sacred scriptures from infancy. Brephos is the Greek word, infancy. How about household leadership? In the Old Testament, Joshua could say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's a householder, a head of household, speaking for his household. But in the New Testament, that's not, is it? Oh, yes, it is. As it turns out, the jailer himself, who was saved in Acts 16:34, rejoiced greatly with all his household. In other words, he took the lead in his household. Or the promised reality of the Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Was that the only Old Testament promise? No. In the New Testament, the promise, Acts 2:39 says, is of the Spirit, is for you and to your children. How about the duration of the inclusion in the covenant? To the 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Mary, the mother of our Lord, said, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. And what about the sign of inclusion? Well, that might be disputed, but you'll please notice that all of the men of Abraham's household were circumcised. That's a household event. And then later, those born into the household as children were circumcised. In the New Testament, the jailer was baptized, he and all his household. And so what we find in the New Testament is this pattern of household inclusion. And I think that it's probably most persuasive, to me at least, to just look at the book of Acts. And let's just see. Let's just put this question to the test. Is the covenant inclusion of children in the Old Testament something that's abrogated in the New Testament? Is it done away with in the New Testament? I don't think so. The gospel goes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's kind of the purpose statement of the book of Acts. And so Acts 1:8 says this. And if you notice, the baptisms follow this very outline. So we have the baptism in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, where there was about 3,000 men that were baptized. Then you have the Samarian area where the eunuch was baptized, the Samaritans, and Simon the sorcerer was baptized. And then you have this transition, and the rest of the book of Acts is talking about the baptisms of Gentiles and God-fearers outside of Israel and Judea to the remotest part of the world. So the baptism patterns show how the gospel moved from Jerusalem all the way to the rest of the world. And what do we find when we look at how the gospel goes to the Gentiles? What we find is that after Paul was baptized, the first baptism of the first Gentile convert is Cornelius, and his whole household is baptized. That's explicitly stated. Then we have Lydia's household in Acts 16. Then we have the jailer's household in Acts 16. Then Crispus's household in Acts 18. And then Stephanus's household is alluded to in 1 Corinthians 1. It's also clear that that happened in the context of Acts 18. And then we have, finally, just these 12 men in Ephesus that were baptized, and one individual named Gaius that's mentioned. So what do you see here? You see that as the gospel moves to the Gentiles, who's baptized? The households of Gentiles. Now listen, there were thousands of people that were baptized in the New Testament, period. Luke is giving us representative and instructive examples. Of the nine people that we can name up here, nine individuals we can name, nine. Hold up your hands like this, nine. Now, I don't know if you do four like this or like this, but however you do it. Of the nine individuals named, five of them are household baptisms. Five. Of the other four, this little piggy went to market, this little piggy came home. Of the other four, you have, consider, the eunuch. Now, he doesn't have his household baptized. Would anyone like to explain why the eunuch's children weren't baptized? Is there anyone that could stand up and give a lucid explanation for why the eunuch's children were not baptized? Eric, or Rob, Pastor, Elder Harab, would you like to give an anatomical explanation for why the eunuch's children weren't baptized? Of course, the eunuch is a great case of an adult that's converted. He's actually a God-fearer. He comes to Jerusalem to worship. And it's very clear, you know, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you can be baptized. Now, there was a debate between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur on infant baptism. And John MacArthur gets up and he says, they believed and then they were baptized. Look at this text. They believed and they were baptized. He gets to the eunuch and he just hammers that thing home. He says, look, it says, you must believe in Christ with all your heart before you're baptized. You must believe. And just like, let's settle the case. Well, what does the lack of the eunuch's children's baptism tell us about how we treat the children of Christians? The question about baptism and infant baptism is, what do we do with the children of believers? Not the question of what do we do with adult converts. Everyone in the whole Christian church for all of the last 2,000 years, every single denomination agrees. If you are an adult and you have not been baptized and you come to believe in Jesus, you must confess your faith before you're baptized. But the question about baptism and the inclusion of children is, what do you do with the children of believers after this person is baptized? And the eunuch story doesn't help us with that one, you see. It doesn't tell us what to do with the children of Christians. But what we will notice here is that of the four individuals that are named that don't have their households baptized, you've got the eunuch, you've got Saul or Paul. Now, why wasn't his household baptized? Well, he doesn't have a household, 1 Corinthians 7. Then you have Simon the sorcerer, who's just mentioned as an interesting case, but there's no mention of his household. And then this other individual, Gaius, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said, in the case of Gaius, it's very interesting. Paul says, I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, there's a controversy in Corinth, and they're claiming kind of authority. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. This is going on. He's reproving them for this, and Paul is saying, listen, don't play this game. I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, as it turns out in that book of Acts, we learn that Gaius' household believed and was baptized. I'm sorry, Crispus' household believed and was baptized. But we don't read anything about Gaius. So Paul says, I baptize none of you except Crispus, whose household was baptized, we know, and Gaius. So what does that lead to? Either he's simply mentioning the household head, as in the case of Crispus, because we know his family was baptized. Or he's just mentioning Gaius as an individual person who has no household. But he says Crispus and his household was baptized in another text, and Gaius. So either Gaius has a household and was baptized, he was simply referring to the head of household, or he doesn't have a household. But please note the statistics here. It's not a promising set of statistics for the Baptistic view, in my view. 9 individuals, 5 are households. 2 of them don't have households, and you've got Simon the sorcerer and Gaius. That does not look to me like a huge shift toward individualism in the New Testament. Does that look like a big change from the way God did it in the Old Testament? The inclusion of children in the household, the circumcision of the household, and then those born into the household? So I think you can see here the issue of baptism and infant baptism is not what do we do with adult converts, it's what do we do with the children of believers. And when we look at that, the facts of who was baptized in the New Testament present a very strong case of the continuation of God's dealing with households, covenant households. In fact, look at the meaning of the spread of the gospel here. God concentrated in these selected examples the household cases as the gospel went to Gentiles. The conclusion is inescapable. How does the gospel go to the Gentile world? By means of the conversion and baptism of households. That's what is said in this teaching. That's where all the households happen. Again, there are thousands of cases that Luke could have drawn from, but he draws these out, and the first Gentile, Cornelius, is baptized. And then very interesting is the second case of Gentile baptism, and that is in Acts 16. Now, the first case of Gentile baptism was the case of Cornelius. Cornelius, as we read in Acts chapter 10, was a God-fearer. He was a person who was a Gentile. He was not circumcised, but he was a godly man who was a Gentile who gave alms, who prayed and worshiped in sync with the synagogues, with the temple. He was known as a God-fearer. That's what they called those people. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he was not yet a Jew. And you know the story, if you remember Acts chapter 10, Peter is up on the rooftop praying, a vision comes to him, and he sees all kinds of unclean things from terms of the Jewish dietary code, and God says to him, take, slay, and eat. And that's the first command for sushi in the Bible right there. Take, slay, and eat. There's no cooking after the slaying, right? Take, slay, and eat. So he sees all the crawdads and everything, and he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, take, slay. 3 times God has to command him. And the conclusion is, don't call, Peter, what I call clean, you don't call unclean. And he's talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. As Gentiles, they didn't have to become Jews, they didn't have to be circumcised, they didn't have to leave their Gentile identity behind, but rather God was going to make one new humanity through both Jews and Gentiles together in the church. This is when this first happened in Acts chapter 10. And then God arranged for the angel of the Lord to tell Cornelius that indeed Peter was going to be coming to him. So Peter goes, and he doesn't really know what to do. He's kind of like a fish out of water. He goes in and says, well, you know, God has commanded, I've never eaten with Gentiles, I've always been separate from Gentiles, but here I am. And as he begins to preach the gospel, what happens? The Spirit of God falls upon the house of Cornelius so that they all manifest the same Spirit gifts as the apostles in Jerusalem did. So in Jerusalem, they see basically the glory cloud. They see wind and fire. There's a visible manifestation of the Spirit on these Gentiles now. And so Peter says, and if you read Acts 10 and 11, you'll see he says, they received the Spirit the same way we did. Therefore, I had no reason not to baptize them in the name of Jesus and to include them in the church. And so Peter, as it were, opens the keys of the kingdom to the Gentiles in that incident. So the very first case of Gentile baptism is this household case. And God makes it perfectly clear by the manifestation of the Spirit, just as it happened in Jerusalem, that this group of Gentiles, though they were uncircumcised and not Jews, were fully in the covenant. They were fully in God's redemptive plan through Christ. Now you've got to see, it took Peter that kind of dramatic experience to believe it. Peter didn't believe that Gentiles should be part of the church without becoming Jews. So God convinced him by a vision, by telling him three times to do it, and then finally by this miraculous demonstration of the Spirit coming upon him. Now the rest of the examples are not quite as dramatic, but they're still interesting. So when you get to Acts chapter 16, you have the Philippian jailer, the story that we probably know pretty well. A couple of lessons out of this out of this particular episode are interesting. First, as I pointed out with Cornelius, Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was a guy who worshipped the God of the Bible. This guy in Philippians is not a God-fearer. He is a pagan. He does not know the God of the Bible. He is a Roman, a Greek-Roman, a Greco-Roman. He's ready to kill himself because he thinks his prisoners are going to escape. He was not shaped by the Bible. So this is the first case in the New Testament. Believe it or not, it's a long way into the New Testament, Acts 16. It's the first case of the clear case of a pagan conversion, of an out-and-out pagan. Now, not a God-fearer like Cornelius, but a pagan. Before this, we have Lydia. Lydia is a God-fearer. She's worshiping God. Before this, you have the eunuch, who's a God-fearer. He's worshiping God. You have the Samaritans, who are kind of mixed. I mean, they're sort of half-breeds, but they claim to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, perhaps in a confused way. This is the first guy who's not on the radar screen at all. He's an out-and-out pagan. And yet God, the gospel comes to him. Think about the circumstances of this unique case. There's a lot of space given to this case in the Bible. This one baptismal episode takes up a priority space. Why? Because, first of all, it's the first pagan. But second of all, God sets it up. Remember what happened to lead Paul and Silas to Macedonia? Paul had a dream, and God said, you know, they were considering going east, and they decided to go west because God gave Paul a dream and a vision. He saw people saying, come, come, we want to believe, and God gave him this vision. So God gave him a direct revelation to lead him to this place in the first place. And so then when he gets to this place, they confront a demon-possessed slave girl and get thrown in jail. Now, a lot of us would like to have the will of God. Some of you might have decisions to make, and you're thinking, oh, if I just knew God's will, if I could just have like Paul had a vision, the Macedonian vision, and God would tell me exactly what to do. Well, notice what happened when Paul followed the Macedonian call. He gets in jail, and he gets beaten. Now, a lot of us want to know the will of God, but we think if we knew the will of God, it would end up with us winning the lottery or something like that. But rather, in this case, and I think oftentimes, God is not calling us to an easier life. He's calling us to a harder life. He's calling us to a place where there might be suffering. But notice how Paul and Silas handle that in the New Testament. When they get to this place, they're beaten. They're beaten so bad that they have wounds that require bandages. They're in stocks, locked up in this probably dank prison, maybe on an underground even, but certainly a nasty place. And what are they doing? They're singing psalms. They're praising God. That's what they're doing as a result of following God's will. And I think that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That as we follow God's will, if we trust Him, no matter what the circumstances are, we can rejoice in where we are. So they're rejoicing there. God brings an earthquake. They're released from their chains. This pagan jailer comes and says, oh no, you know, you're going to get away. And he goes to kill himself because he thinks he's lost his prisoners and he's failed in his duty. And it was the Roman understanding that the best way to discharge your duty once you've failed, since there is no forgiveness, there's no possibility of redemption, then what you need to do as your final duty is just kill yourself. That's duty. So in the middle of this little episode where he's about to kill himself, Paul and Silas say, don't, stop, you know, put that down. We're not going to go anywhere. We're going to stay here. We're not going to make you do this. And in that interaction, God opens the heart of this man, this pagan. And at this point, he asks this question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right? Is that what he said? No, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Those words are in the text. We often shorten it. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe, and you and your household will be saved. See, Luke is setting this up as a paradigmatic case, an example case of what happens when a pagan is converted. The question is pregnant with meaning. What must I do to be saved? You believe, and you and your household will come into the covenant of God and have salvation. That's what he's saying. And so then, as we read, their whole family is baptized, and then they sit down at the table and rejoice before God. And if you read the New Testament in the original language, you'll notice the verbs here, having believed in God with his whole household, is a singular verb. It's the head of household leading his household in faith. It's the head of household rejoicing with his household in faith. It's, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the question sets it up that way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. There's another wonderful little image here in this text. It's at midnight. The text goes out of its way to say, it's at midnight that all this happens. Well, did anything interesting happen ever in biblical history at midnight? Can you think of anything that happened at midnight? Tell me. Passover. That's when Passover happened. At midnight, this happens. This is Passover for the pagans. And notice the same example. There's a prison scene. There's enslavement. There's release. They're going through the Red Sea of baptism. And then they sit down to eat a great feast. That's the Passover pattern. This is Passover for the pagans. Luke is, I think, specifically using those kinds of clues to say, this is like a Passover. He does it earlier with Peter when he's in prison. It's like a Passover that he's being released. And in this case, the family goes to the Red Sea and they rejoice with the whole household. This is a very important case of the transformation of a family. And I think that if I could draw a couple of pastoral lessons before we move on here, notice that this question and answer is pregnant with the whole thing that I've been trying to say. Our faith affects our family. Our faith affects our household. Our faith is inclusive of our household. And so it is not, the answer is not, sir, what must I do to be saved? Well, you need to keep all these rules, first of all. And if you keep these rules really well, you got your checklist, you follow it through, then you're going to have success in your business and family, and you know, some of your children may believe. It's not that way. It's simply the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is going to affect salvation for you and your household. I think that this is qualified by setting this up as a covenantal sequence. faith, covenant faith, is not automatic. It's not like saying, well, I signed a card that checked the box, yes, I accept Jesus, therefore automatically every child I ever have will be saved. It's not that way. It's faith that's active. It's believing in Christ will affect, in this covenantal way, your whole household. But please notice it's not doing works and then your household will be saved. It's not, what must I do to be saved? Do these works and then you and your household will be saved. It's believe. So the very core of it is believing the triune God, believing what he's accomplished in Christ. This is very practical for parents. What if, let me put it this way, if you're struggling with a child or you have fear that your children won't believe or they're not going to follow Christ, what if you just took this at face value? What if you just said, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that Christ has promised will affect my entire household? What if you really believe that? How would it make you act? Would it make you anxious? If you believed this, how would you act toward your children when they're struggling? Would you have anxiety? If you really believe this, wouldn't it give you hope? Wouldn't it give you a persevering kind of hope? Like, you don't have to fix it all, but you can simply trust Christ, and God will work through that faith and that confidence in God. Or would it make you, if you believe this, would it make you say, oh no, you know, I'm at my wit's end, I'm fearful, and that fear just consumes your relationship with your children. You know, you're always in correction mode, you're always trying to make them different, you're always trying to make them a different kind of person than they are. Would it create that environment? No, I don't think it would. It would give you a kind of quiet confidence that God is at work in your family. God doesn't promise in this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household. It doesn't also add, and your children will never make any mistakes or something like that. There's no guarantee that, you know, things bad are not going to happen. There's no guarantee that there might not be calamities in your life. There's no guarantee here that they're going to look exactly the way you imagine, you know, on the front of, you know, some magazine in some perfect pose. There's no promise about that in here. It's the promise that you and your household will have salvation. And that salvation comes through all kinds of means in life. Every aspect of life is affected. It means we have to persevere. But if we believe that our faith would affect the salvation of our family, wouldn't it give you a kind of confidence? Wouldn't it give you a kind of joy that you don't have to work it up? You don't have to manufacture it or manipulate it into being. Wouldn't it create in you a sense of confidence that God is at work and he's going to accomplish his purposes? Wouldn't it make you a believer in God's sovereignty and control in all the circumstances of life? Wouldn't it create in you a sense that, you know, it's all going to be okay? And wouldn't that give you a kind of joy? And do you think that kind of joy that arises from the confidence that Christ is at work in your life and your family's life, wouldn't that kind of joy affect your relationships in a positive way? See, what tends to break down relationships and create a vacuum of faith is fear and anxiety and criticism and judgment. And the criticism is usually driven by what? By your, you know, wanting to make everything right. Let me fix it. Let me do this. Let me manipulate the situation. Let me overcorrect. Let me just, you know, as it were, over and over again, nag and harp on my children to change them. And what is that driven by? The fear that they'll embarrass you. The fear that they're not going to do this. Or the genuine fear that they really won't believe or they won't follow Christ. That fear and that anxiety is just another form of not believing. It's fear and anxiety that is just an expression of unbelief. So what if you just took this word and believed it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. If you believe that, would it not produce confidence in God? Would it not produce clinging to God? And yeah, when the hard times come, what would you do? Would you start to manufacture faith in your kids? Would you try to put on a good show for others? Or would you just cry out to God and say, God, you are the opener of hearts. You are the one who affects us. It all depends on you, and I'm going to cling to you in prayer. Wouldn't it do that to you? Or wouldn't it give you that quiet confidence that produces joy, and taking joy in your children, taking joy in your family? Would it produce, I think, that kind of expression of love and of faithfulness? I think it would. And that's really the product of covenant faithfulness and covenant thinking. Okay, so the third main idea here, and we'll stop this one in the middle, but is it not only affects, of course, church or our rites or our worship. We talked about how the covenant thinking affects worship itself. It not only affects our children and the inclusion of children in the covenant, as we saw that that was the case in every administration of the covenant, and it certainly seems to be quite evident in the cases of baptism, 5 household cases, 4 individuals, 2 don't have households. But also, I think it affects our vision for culture and for our engagement in ordinary life. There's a lot to talk about here as well. So what we see, though, through the examples of the covenant is we see that all of these covenantal administrations had a promise that God's people would reign in the world, that there would be a transformation of the world. Now, why is this? Once again, why is it the case that God would want to affect all the world? Well, because, again, the fall affected the world. So God is undoing the fall. He's fixing the problem that sin entering in the world brought about. And in order to fix that, you have to include future generations. It just had to be that if Abraham was going to come in and be the antidote to Adam, that the inclusion of children would have to be part of that. But also, what's part of that is the idea that God would bring about a blessing to all the world through Abraham. So if we look at the examples of the covenant administrations, we find that there's an explicit promise of reigning parallel to the Adamic covenant in 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Adam was supposed to reign. He was supposed to rule the world. He was supposed to have dominion in the world. But through the fall, he lost that position and certainly the ability to do that in a godly way. And so his descendants did, and so the world was plunged into sin. But Christ is coming. He reigns now from heaven and puts all his enemies under his feet. In the Noahic covenant, we have the restatement of that dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 9, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. So there's a kind of sense of which this new Noah's family is going to become the new humanity in the world even then. I think the one that I think is a spectacular example of this is in Romans 4:3, where Paul is talking about the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that they be heir of the world. In the Old Testament context of Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was promised that I will give you a land. Remember that promise? I'll give you a seed, the unique seed Christ, and a family. I'll give you a land, and I'll give you, make you a blessing to all the families of the nations. That was the original promise in Genesis 12:1-3. Now here in Romans 4, Paul is drawing out how the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled in Christ, and he points out that it's through faith. It's not through works. It's not through the ethnic identity of Israel, which was being discussed in Romans 4, and I know that Eric has been preaching through Romans, and so maybe you touched on this, but in Romans 4, he says it's through faith that Abraham would be heir of the world. Now, where in the Abrahamic covenant did it promise that Abraham would be heir of the world? I thought he would just be heir of this tiny plot of land in Palestine. No, that was a token of all the world. The promise throughout all of the Old Testament implied with the Abrahamic covenant was that the meek would inherit Palestine, right? No, the meek would inherit the earth. The whole world is God's We sang Psalm 24 as we began today. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, right? All the world is for God's people, and God's people will come from all the world. So the promise to Abraham in its fullest manifestation was that he would be heir of not just this plot of land in the Middle East, but the world. That was just a down payment on the world. All the families of the nations will worship before thee, says Psalm 22. The promise of dominion in all the world was right there in the Abrahamic covenant, and Paul confirms it in this statement here where he interprets for us the land promise to be heir of the world. We also saw, for example, in the little chart about the duties of parents and the blessings of obedience, that in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, Fifth Commandment, honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land, it says. In the New Testament, Paul applies that to Christian children in Ephesus. Now, I don't know if you know your geography very well, but Ephesus is not in Palestine. It's not near Israel. It's in a different part of the world. It's outside of the land promised Abraham. But God says, you children be obedient and you will live long on the earth, because now the promise of the covenant is going to fill the whole world. God has made a new humanity in the world that is a prize of all different nations. And so Abraham's original promise was to be not heir of one little place in the world, but to be heir of the world. That's a promise of the reign of God's people in all the world, of dominion in all the world. And we see this also in the Mosaic era too. In the Mosaic era, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. In the Davidic era, of course, we have this promise of rule from Zion. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, so the nations will hear the name of the Lord. And Ephesians 6, the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So in every context where there is a covenant, God's covenant promise is that there would be an inheritance for God's people in all of the world. It would have an optimistic movement to it. We are to seek the promise of the future inheritance of the covenant. And all biblical covenants include a sense of this dominion and a virtual explicit promise of kingdom transformation in the world and in the new covenant era. Through the covenants of promise, God purposed to bestow the lost inheritance of Adam and his new humanity in Christ, the last Adam. Through Christ, the covenant purpose is to create in himself one new humanity. And I think the implication is covenant hopefulness in history, that we have an optimistic vision for that in reality. We have an optimistic vision for what God is going to do through people in the world. Now you say, well, okay, but you know, I'm struggling in my life right now with all these different things. I can't really engage in that. And by the way, I read the newspaper and things don't seem to be going so well in the world. There's a lot of bad things in the world. So, you know, I don't know if I can really accept this. I would say, if you read the Bible and you see God's promises of the victory of the gospel in the world, that affects how we do our ordinary life. If you think that you are going to lose the game, does it demotivate you as a player? If you know that, you know, the clock is ticking, you've got a minute left, the other, you know, what tends to happen? You know, they're 30 points ahead, the clock is ticking, you got a minute to go. What does the coach do? He sends in the least experienced players just to get some experience, because no one has hope that the game's going to win. Does that affect the way people play the game? Yeah. If you think you're going to lose, it affects your attitude. On the other hand, if you know you're going to win, that affects the way you play too. The Bible teaches that the people of God are going to win. The game that we're playing is going to be won. Christ's gospel will affect people. It will transform us. Has it transformed you? Has it made you a new person? Have you received this redemption? Is it changing your family? Have you seen the benefits of God's work in the world through the gospel? Yes. And so we can expect that that's happening all over the world. And we, as we've said earlier, have had the taste of seeing this happen in the former USSR, our former national enemies, and now we're there having communion and praising God with, again, former enemies. If you grew up in the era of Red Dawn, you know, the Soviet invasion of America and Patrick Swayze, I think, you know, if you grew up in that era of, you know, kind of fear of the Red, you know, Red Dawn, to be there and to see, first of all, how much a culture can be devastated by a denial of the gospel. You know, how deep devastation can happen when people turn away from the gospel for, say, 70 years or so. But then also to see the joy and the transformation of people and families just like ours when they embrace the truth, they embrace the Reformed faith, they embrace the gospel and begin to apply the teachings of God's covenant. It's amazing to see that transformation take place. And that's happening all over the world. Our friend Ralph Smith in Japan told me, you know, recently about this. He said a few years ago, he said, in the Japanese churches, it's very difficult to have a large church at all. The culture is just really dead set against the gospel in some very deep ways. And so most evangelical churches never grow very large at all, just a few dozen people, and very tend to be very small. And what tends to happen is, as the kids get older, they lose all the kids. You know, they just cannot get that second generation. So for years and years, missionaries have gone to Japan to try to, you know, do the work of evangelical missions, and have been almost, well, certainly unsuccessful in terms of reaching the second generation. And Ralph's church, he told me a couple of years ago, and I didn't ask him recently when I saw him, Mataka Evangelical Church, he said that they had lost some of the children as they got older, and now at this point, he gave this testimony that one daughter of this one man in the church had finally come back to Christ, had come to believe and was baptized, and so they had actually won every one of the kids. All the kids of these families were still believing and walking with the Lord. Now, I hope that hasn't changed, but it was a great testimony that as they moved into more of a covenantal direction in their family, the inclusion of children in baptism and communion, practicing covenant renewal, worship, seeing the responsibilities that flow out of the covenant, it actually affected the fact that they were winning and keeping and holding on to the second generation. And that literally has not happened at all in Japan. That's the first, you know, as far as everyone he knows and every church situation he knows, that's the first example of keeping the second generation. So God is working through that. And this is happening, I think, indeed, all over the world. Now, let me stop there before we move forward to the last section. And we'll come back in a few minutes and we'll finish up this discussion of Christ.